afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, as usual, you can call here and we'll talk about them. You can also call, as usual, if you have a difference of opinion from the host. Just give me a call at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And tonight I'm speaking in Northern California, in Auburn, California, I guess it's northeast, of Sacramento. And that meeting is going to be at a church. We're going to be meeting at Bell Road Baptist Church. The address is 707 Bell Road, Auburn. And I'll be, the meeting's from 6:30 to 9 o'clock tonight. It'll be a Q&A, but I've been asked specifically to speak on a few questions to begin with, and then we'll have open Q&A. I'll be talking about the authority of Scripture. By the way, if you have family members, teenagers, anything like that, that have doubted whether the Scriptures are reliable, they're having struggles with their faith, I'd encourage you to bring them out tonight. And I'll be glad to address things that I think would be helpful for them in an age of skepticism. We'll be talking about the authority of Scripture. We'll be talking about living by faith. And we'll be taking your questions. So feel free to join us tonight, 6:30, at the Bell Road Baptist Church in Auburn. That's at 707 Bell Road. And I'm also speaking tomorrow night and Saturday morning and Saturday night in the Sacramento area, in Rocklin and Roseville. And if you live or in or near those places and want to join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the Announcements tab, and you'll find the location and time of those meetings as well. And you'll find the location and time of tonight's meeting there at thenarrowpath.com under Announcements. All right, we've got some calls waiting here. Let's talk to Mark from La Quinta, California. Or is it La Quinta? I don't know how to pronounce some of these Spanish words. Okay, Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It is La Quinta.
Okay, thanks.
My question is, I know you talk a lot about loving your enemy. I know that was a topic about a month ago. I listen all the time, and so I really started thinking about it. And the only real enemy I have is Satan. So, and praying for your enemy. So should we, or me, be praying for Satan to repent? Is that something that's missing?
We are never instructed to pray for Satan or whatever. When Jesus said, love your enemies, it's very clear he's talking about your neighbor, who is your enemy. When where Jesus actually says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, he's expounding on the command that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, I say unto you, you need to love your enemies too. He's talking about your neighbor who's an enemy, not just your neighbor who's a friend. So, no, there's no suggestion there that that we should love Satan or pray for Satan or any of that. It's talking about human people who come against you. Now, you say you don't have any enemies except the devil. Well, you're in a very favored season of your life then, I suppose, but you don't live your whole life without anyone taking advantage of you or wronging you or gossiping about you or committing some injustice against you and maybe at some point even persecuting you. That may not be happening to you right now, but the Bible does say all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and that persecution does come from human beings, and so that's what Jesus is referring to. When people do you wrong, the people you normally would not feel like loving, those are the ones he's saying we need to love. And he's not referring to the demons or the devil or anything like that. Although, of course, the devil is called our enemy in Scripture, the adversary, yet that's not the context. The devil's not in the context of what Jesus is saying there. I appreciate your call. There's a lot of noise on your line. I had to move along to some more callers here. Vernon from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Vernon. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
You sound pretty even keel all the time that I hear you on the radio. To lay a little bit of groundwork where I'm coming from in the first place, I have a very close friend that I've known since 1970, and we went through a lot together, and he's always into chemistry and physics and stuff and health, and he became a doctor of chiropractic, actually, and he has a sound mind, he's intelligent, and he's a Christian. He and his wife are devout Christians. They live in Eureka, California, and he has presented ample evidence to back up the theory of the concept of the flat earth. And I was wondering what background you have, if you have at all, investigating the theory or the concept of the flat earth. Because he has given ample evidence in the Bible about, from a perspective of being on a flat earth, applying scripture and what the firmament is, and etc. And anyway, without me going on, I really called to hear what you had to say about it.
All right. Yeah. I've been to some of the websites that advocate the flat earth idea. I've looked at some of the evidences there. They've got long lists of arguments. I'm not able to critique on a scientific basis some of the arguments that they give, although several of the arguments they give look to me as very flimsy. The ones that go over my head, I have no idea how flimsy they are. But I will say that I have flown around the world more than once, so that would suggest that the Earth is not flat. And airline pilots would all know, especially if they fly internationally, whether the Earth is flat or not. And if it is flat, and everyone else is perpetrating the conspiracy that the Earth is round, which is, of course, what the flat Earth people suggest. They figure that NASA and, airline pilots and sea captains and so forth, they must all be perpetrating a conspiracy to make us all believe the Earth is round. We would have to say exactly what would be their motivation for that. Now, some say, well, the motivation is to disprove the Bible, because they say that the Bible describes a flat Earth, and therefore there's a conspiracy to disprove the Bible by claiming that it's round, but everyone's, keeping the secret to themselves. The astronauts, including the astronauts who read the Bible when they were on the moon, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or when they were out in outer space, actually. And, I just have a really hard time believing that all of these thousands and thousands of people have that much interest in disproving the Bible, especially since a lot of those people would be Christians. I don't think there are very many Christians who want to disprove the Bible, but there are Christians who work at NASA. There's Christians who are international airline pilots. It just, to my mind, it's a conspiracy theory that is totally unnecessary, because the Bible does not teach that the Earth is flat. Now, I realize what kind of passages they use, but this description of the firmament being, somehow fitting the flat Earth, I think Christians have fallen for the skeptics' arguments about this. I remember I went to a skeptics' club at Cabrillo College in Santa Cruz once, when a guy was speaking about the humanist view of the Bible, and he was talking about how the Bible teaches the Earth is flat, and it's got a big dome over it, and the dome is the firmament, and all the stars are in this dome.
Actually, he says.
Yeah, the only thing is the Bible doesn't say anything like that, and therefore, and I called him on that. I said that I know a little something about the Bible myself, and it doesn't actually teach anything remotely like that. It's the skeptics who have come up with this criticism that the Bible teaches it, and apparently certain people who don't study the Bible very well, I mean, they may be great scientists, but they're not great Bible scholars. They have fallen for this idea that the Bible teaches a flat earth. It does not. Now, there are passages that they quote that sound like they might be interpreted that way, but the truth is that they're in poetry. They're in the Psalms. They're in passages that are describing things in poetic form. That talk about God forming the dry land with his hands out of the sea and things like that. I mean, describing him like a potter and so forth. You can't base scientific ideas on something that is intended as poetry. And that's where I think the flat earthers make their mistake in understanding Scripture. You know, Jesus said, on the day that he returns, there will be lots of people who are caught unawares. He said, that night, two men will be sleeping in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken at the other left. Two men will be out working in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Now, he's talking about an event that happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And yet he says it's going to be nighttime for some and daytime for others. Two people are going to be asleep because it'll be, he says, in that night, two people will be in one bed. But also, it'll be daytime because some will be out working in the field or grinding their mill for the day. So Jesus is describing a situation where on a given moment in time, it's going to be night for some and morning for others and daytime for others. And you really can't have that if you've got a flat earth when the sun comes up over the horizon on the east edge. It's going to be daylight everywhere, you know. It's not going to be night anywhere. And so I think that they're totally misunderstanding what the Bible teaches. I think they're playing right into the hands of the skeptics because, you know, there is good reason to doubt the theory of evolution. But evolutionists talk as if denying evolution is like denying the earth is round. In fact, that's something that Sir Julian Huxley said. He said, evolution is a proven fact as much as that the earth circles the sun, which is another thing the flat earth people deny. But the point here is that it makes creationists look bad if they so misunderstand the Bible that they make what seem to be absurd claims about the earth being flat. It seems to me if the earth is flat, anyone could get in a boat and just go to the edge of it and spot it, spot the edge, you know. Or they could fly in an airplane and spot the edge. No one seems to have ever done that, including the Christians who sail boats and who fly. So I really am totally unpersuaded of this flat earth. And I think it's just a movement that's just there to make Christians look ridiculous. In fact, my suspicion was when I first heard of it, which was some couple of years ago, my suspicion was it was a movement started by non-Christians, fake Christians, people who were pretending to be Christians in order to give Christians a reputation for being goofy. And it is, to my mind, it's goofy. Sure, they have things they appeal to. So do evolutionists have things they appeal to in the scientific world. But it's a matter of interpreting the data. That's the issue. And anyone who's flown around the world would know that the earth is not flat. It doesn't have edges. All right. I appreciate your call. It's way too noisy to keep you on the air there. Okay, let's talk to Robert from Los Angeles. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing?
Good. Thank you.
I have a question. I have a friend. He's trying to convince me in saying that the Holy Spirit is an angel. And he tries to take me to like Revelations 1, Hebrews 1, then the Old Testament. Then he said, there's nowhere in the Bible where it tells you to worship the Holy Spirit if he's part of the Godhead or whatever I should say.
Well, the Holy Spirit is not an angel. The Bible nowhere identifies him as an angel. Revelation 1 certainly doesn't. It mentions the seven spirits. Mentions the seven spirits before the throne, if that's what he's referring to in Revelation 1.
No, but then, he was referring, he took me to all these, he said there's an innocent spirit, and there's, he took me to some, it was in the Old Testament where it was a spirit, it was an angel that, did help the people in Israel,
Yeah,
and he took me to those verses,
right.
But.
Okay, well, hang on. Hey, listen, he's right. There are angels. There are angels.
Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit is not an angel. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said that he was going to go away and send another comforter. Now, the word another, there's two different Greek words for another. One of them means another of a different sort, and one means another of the same kind as himself.
Yeah.
And he said, I'm going to send you another comforter. He used the word that means another of the same kind. So the Holy Spirit is of the same kind, of the same sort of being as Jesus is. Now, no angel is anything like him. And you can read Hebrews chapter 1 and see that very clearly. There's no angel that ever compared to Christ. So your friend is making things up as he goes along. And he's having some serious problems with his biblical interpretation skills.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate it. Okay. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Alan from Dallas, Texas. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to ask you, kind of an irritation of mine is when Christians or pastors or teachers or, you know, sermonizers are talking about the spiritual force, and they say that the powers of hell are coming against you, or you tell, you know, making reference that Satan and the demons are in hell when it's pretty clear that they inhabit the atmosphere. What is, and he's the prince of the power of the air. What is your take on that?
Well, I have to agree with you technically that when people talk about the demons or Satan as the powers of hell, Satan doesn't have any power over hell. Some people think, you know, I'd rather be a ruler in hell than a servant in heaven or whatever. Like the devil said, I guess it was in Dante's Inferno, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe it was Milton, Paradise Lost. But the point is, lots of people repeat that. Well, the devil is not a ruler in hell. There are no rulers in hell. Hell is a place of punishment for the devil as well as those who are sent to where he goes. That's what it says in Matthew 25:41. Jesus said to the goats at his left hand, he said, you're going to go to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not prepared for them to rule, but they're going to suffer. It says in Revelation chapter 20 in verse, I think it's verse 10 or verse 11, it says that they're put into the lake of fire. Satan is, and he's tormented there. So, the devil, frankly, the devil is not in hell. As far as I know, he's never been there. He's never been to hell. He's not from hell. The demons are not from hell. But I think maybe when people talk that way, they're thinking of Revelation chapter 9 and the bottomless pit, and the fact that the bottomless pit is open and all these creatures come out that I believe are demonic. But and then Satan himself is later confined to the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 20. So the bottomless pit becomes a place where demonic powers are confined. That's where they're imprisoned. It's not where they rule or anything like that. They don't rule. It's not their domain. It's their prison. But the bottomless pit is not the same thing as hell either. If we mean by hell, as most people mean when they use the term, the place where the wicked are punished, the demons are not there now. The demons will never be there as far as we know. Maybe they will be, but we have no way of knowing. Satan doesn't live there. So I think when we talk about the forces of darkness as the powers of hell, it's strictly an idea that doesn't have any biblical basis to it. So I'm with you on that technically.
Even C.S. Lewis, who a brilliant mind, and I love him. I love his writings, such as in the Screwtape Letters, you know, the whole premise of it is this senior demon, you know.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, I mean, well, C.S. Lewis is using some what we could call cultural imagery there, you know, when he talks about the powers of hell.
Right.
He's talking about Screwtape and Wormwood and so forth.
Right.
Yeah, he's just speaking the way that that culture speaks about it. He's not making a theological statement.
Okay.
All right?
All right, Steve. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Ellen. Thanks for your call. Okay, Steve from San Diego. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Steve. And I
Thank
have
you.
A question. Or here is my understanding. During the Last Supper, when Jesus said that one of you will betray me, and they all question, is it I? And he is one whom I will dip in the morsel and give him bite. And he did to Judas, even though the rest of them did not understand. And he told him, whatever you do, do quickly. And he got up and went. So that was a close to end of the supper. After the supper, Jesus took his garment off and took the towel and washed their feet. So my assumption is that betrayer was not there. His feet were not washed. Now, if he did took the cup and bread, I don't know. It's not explicit, and especially John's gospel jumps back and forth. But If he did, then he did condemnation to himself or judgment. So what is your understanding?
Well, it does seem strange that Jesus would wash Judas's feet, but we do have Jesus speaking to Peter when he's washing the feet in John 13:10. He says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you." And then it says, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean." So Jesus apparently speaking to those in the room, including Judas Iscariot. And then later on, it says, a little further on down, in verse 26, that he tells John, "It is he to whom I will give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And then he says, "Go, what you do, do quickly." And then Judas gets up and leaves. So it looks like Judas was there when Jesus washed the feet. The washing of the feet is at the beginning of John 13. The departure of Judas is at the end of the chapter.
Yeah, I don't think that he, you know, in the middle of the supper or in between before it was over, that he, you know, stood up and started washing their feet. I think after. It was
after the supper, right. But Judas was still there.
During the supper, Judas got bite and he walked out. He was willing and dealing already and counting his money, I think, while the feet were washed and they sang the song and went to the garden. It's hard to tell. John's Gospel, 13 chapter sounds like end, and then you have in 18 chapter really shows that.
John chapter 13 begins by saying in verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus got up and he washed the disciples' feet. Now it says that the supper was over now, and Judas was still there. So Judas must have been there for the supper and had his feet washed too.
Doesn't say that he's still there, but
well, sure
Judas
does.
He took
sure
that
does.
Bite. The Satan answered.
But he didn't take that bite until verse 27.
Oh yeah, what do you mean he didn't take?
Well, here's verse 26. Here, 26 and 27 of that chapter says, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." That's near the end of chapter 13. He's having this conversation with Judas. And it's after the supper. And it's after the washing of the feet.
That's during the supper. I mean,
well, it says,
they were still around the table eating.
They were at the table. They were at the table, and there was apparently some food at the table, but they had finished the supper. That's what it says in verse 2. When the supper was over, this happened.
So your understanding is that Jesus washed Judas' feet, too?
Yes. It's surprising. And remember, he did say, "You are all clean," or "You are clean, but not all of you." Yeah. And so, anyway, so that would be my understanding of it.
General to all. All right,
sometimes,
thank you so much.
Okay, God bless you, Steve. Yeah, sometimes it's hard to synchronize the chronologies of John's Gospel and the other Gospels, but I believe it can be done. And in this case, we actually have some chronological statements that the supper was over, and then this happened, then this happened. So I'm thinking that's the simplest way to understand it. Okay, Mike from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. How are you doing? I appreciate your ministry. I had a question on 1 Corinthians 14, the end of it. It's always been something I've been bothered with the American church not doing as Paul is commanded to do there. I wanted to see what your view was on that and maybe why the American church doesn't do that.
The very last verse, you mean? Or?
Well, just the whole thing on orderly worship, you know, where all these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Everyone comes with a hymn, word of instruction.
Uh-huh.
So on.
So what is it you think the modern church needs to do that Paul's recommending here?
Well, I mean, I see they do, you know, maybe a couple of those, but not all of them. And, you know, I wonder if that's something that is hurting the church.
Are you talking about verse 26? Are you talking about verse 26 where it says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation"? Is that the verse you're talking
about? Yeah, from there on, and then, you know, he recommends two or three prophets speak, so on.
Yeah,
I'm just wondering what the view is on the church,
sure.
Why they don't do that.
Well, there are churches, of course, that don't believe in those gifts for today. And that would be one reason that some of them don't do that. I think it's a mistake to not believe in them. I think the gifts of the Spirit are given to the church until Jesus returns. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7, that you will lack in no gift awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the church should not be lacking the gifts. But some individual churches not only lack the gifts, they lack a lot of other things too. Some churches recognize the gifts and some don't. Now, the ones that do often do not follow Paul's procedures of orderliness. And that's a shame, because it's a shame to actually have the gifts and not follow the instructions for the gifts. It's like opening a package at Christmas, and it's a complex thing, and it comes with instructions, but you throw the instructions out and just use it the way you want to. In this case, we have instructions from God, and I think people should follow the instructions. And I think the churches that don't do it have their own traditions. I think that's basically what it comes down to. If you ask why they don't do it, I think they just have their own traditions. And that's a shame, because that's not what we're supposed to be following. We should be following the Scripture. Hey, I need to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming. So if you want to call, we've got some lines open at 844-484-5737. We'd be glad to hear from you in the second half hour. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can take anything there. Everything's free, but you can also donate there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back, so please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll start up again.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, the Christian faith, Christian ethics, Christian doctrine, Christian apologetics, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. Also, you can call if you don't agree. You might be a Christian with another viewpoint, or you might be a non-Christian who disagrees with just about everything I say. I welcome you to give me a call, and we'll talk together about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners who are in the Sacramento area, I'm speaking tonight and the next couple of nights in the Sacramento area. I'm also speaking on Sunday in Santa Cruz at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's Sunday, 4 o'clock in the afternoon in Santa Cruz. But I'll be in the Sacramento area. I'll be in Auburn tonight. I'll be in Rocklin and Roseville tomorrow and the next day. And if you're going to be in those areas and want to join us, the meetings are, of course, free to anyone who wants to show up. I've got topics I'm speaking on. They're announced at our website. The time, locations, all that is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. All right, well, now our lines are pretty much full. So let's talk to Rick from Everett, Washington. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Hi. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And it's, I wonder what you think. I guess I assumed that for a long time what it might be, but usually when you think of someone going to Satan, you don't think of the sinful nature being destroyed. So what would your thoughts be on that?
All right, yeah. Well, that's a problem with the translation you're using. The word sinful nature is not found in this verse in the Greek. In fact, there is no expression sinful nature in the entire New Testament. But there is the word sarx, S-A-R-X. It's a Greek word that means flesh. And flesh has a variety of meanings. Sometimes it seems to mean the sinful nature. Other times it just means the body. Other times it means humanity, all flesh as grass. you know, no flesh would be saved and so forth, means no humans. So flesh is a term that means a number of things. It even refers to animal flesh when it talks about people eating flesh, eating meat. So the word, it has a variety of meanings, and sometimes it does seem to mean the sinful nature. But the words in the Greek are not sinful nature, they are flesh. And therefore, there's some question as to what Paul means when he says, deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. I personally think the flesh in this case is not referring to the sinful nature, but is referring to his body. And not destruction in the sense of being killed, necessarily. Some people take it that way. Some people understand Paul to be saying that if somebody is backsliding, Christ will not let them lose their salvation, so he'll actually kill them before they backslide far enough to lose their salvation. I've heard this from the time I was quite young, and they use this verse that, you know, you deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, meaning to kill their body, so that their spirit will be saved. That is, so they don't backslide far enough to lose their salvation. I don't see it that way at all. I see this is a disciplinary action which is intended to bring somebody back who's gone astray. And deliver them over to Satan, I think virtually all commentators would agree that this simply means remove them from under the protection, the spiritual protection that comes from being in the body of Christ. They're excommunicated from the church. In fact, Paul kind of clarifies that in the last verse. He says, but those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that evil person. So put him away from yourself, but kick him out of the church, because that in the church, there is, in the unity of the church and the prayer support that the church can give each other, there is a measure of protection against some of the worst that the devil would like to do against you. But if you're no longer part of that community, then there's virtually no protection against the enemy. And therefore, to kick a person out of the church is to deliver him over to Satan so that Satan can do things to him. Now, I think what Paul has in mind is bring serious trials in the man's physical life so that he'll be brought to repentance and his spirit will be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. This is a passage I think most would understand to be about spiritual church discipline. So discipline is intended to be a corrective.
Because he answers it in 2 Corinthians, he talks about, you know, receive him back and so he won't be overly sorrowful.
Right. Now some people think that the man described in 2 Corinthians as being restored is a different man than this, but there's a lot of Christian preachers and commentators think that it's the same man. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right.
Because I always looked at it as, expelling someone from fellowship, and then they would be miserable, you know, and convicted probably more than if they were just allowed to live their life without any...
Yeah, but the question here is whether the word flesh is referring to the sinful nature or simply the man in his physical body. I think I take it to the second way, and not a reference to the destruction of his sinful nature. I'm not sure how a person's sinful nature would be destroyed. I'd love to have mine destroyed, but it doesn't seem to go away.
Yeah.
So and I don't want to be delivered over to Satan to have it done. So I think that'd be doing the guy a favor, but it's not necessarily one that's available to us. Hey, I appreciate your call, Rick. I need to take another call.
Thanks.
God bless you. Thanks for joining us. All right, we're going to talk to Eldon from Michigan. Eldon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Teacher Greg?
I'm doing fine, thank you.
Oh, great, great. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask you a question. What is it found in the Bible about those angels who tried to mate with women?
Well, I don't read anything specifically about angels mating with women. There's a reference in Genesis 6 about the sons of God marrying women, human women. Now,
where is that located?
That's Genesis 6.
I heard someone talking about it. I couldn't find it.
Yeah, Genesis 6 verses 1 through 6 tells about that. And, the sons of God, a lot of people believe that is referring to angels. Other people believe that it's not. I'm one of those who suspects that it is not. The term sons of God might refer to angels in some passages. For example, in Job there are some references to the sons of God that sound like it could be referring to angels, though that's not even absolutely necessary there, but it seems like it. But there are other, many other uses of the term sons of God in Scripture that are not referring to angels. They're referring to people. And so I'm thinking that in Genesis 6, it makes more sense for it to refer to people because they mated with people. Humans, only humans can mate with humans. And in this particular case, they had children, too. So only humans can reproduce with other humans. You know, no other animal can do that. An angel certainly can't do it. An angel is a spirit. So I don't, you know, in order for a woman to become pregnant, she needs to have genetic information provided by a male seed added. And I don't think angels have genetic information or male seed. So in my own understanding of this, I don't see it as a reference to angels.
Oh, okay. Can angels possess a man, and then when the man is possessed?
Well, angels, I mean, a demon could possess a man, and a man then, of course, obviously could reproduce with a woman, because there's nothing about being demon-possessed that makes a man infertile. But that wouldn't fit the description of the passage itself. The Bible's not saying that demon-possessed men you know, mated with women, saying that sons of God did. Now, if they're men we're talking about, then they're godly men. Sons of God, when it refers to men, is referring to godly men, not demon-possessed men.
Oh, exactly. Oh, okay. Well, thank you, Steve. You cleared that up real good for me.
I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. All right, let's talk to Jose from Los Angeles. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. God bless you.
Thank you.
Yeah, just to add the comment on the flat earth. I'm not a flat earther. I'm a biblical earther. And I believe that the Bible does describe a stationary earth. It does not describe a round earth.
Well, you're right. The Bible does not describe a round earth or a flat earth. It doesn't talk about the shape of the earth at all, really. But I did say that what Jesus said about the day of his coming does suggest you know, that the earth would have a dark side and a light side simultaneously. Because at the moment Jesus comes back, it'll be nighttime for some and daytime for others. So there must be people at least on both sides of the earth, even if it's as flat as a pancake. There must be some people upside down while other people are right side up.
I have one question for you then. You lean towards the Copernican model, right, that the earth revolves around the sun? And that the stars are suns trillions of miles away and bigger than the earth. So when Jesus said that the stars will fall from the sky, how would that work?
Well, stars can't fall from the sky, and they won't literally. When Jesus said the stars will fall from the sky and the sun will be turned dark and the moon will turn dark, he's using what we call apocalyptic language. You find it many, many times in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10 talks about the sun and moon and stars being darkened, and when Babylon fell back in 539 B.C., Isaiah 34 talks about the stars falling from the sky like figs from a tree when Edom fell, which is in 583 B.C. There's a lot of passages like that in Ezekiel chapter, I think it's chapter 32. It mentions that when Egypt was conquered by Babylon, that the sun and the moon and the stars went dark. So there's a lot of this kind of language. It's poetic. It's apocalyptic language. And Jesus used it, and the book of Revelation used it also in Revelation 6. So Jesus was not talking about literally stars falling from the sky. He's using the same kind of language the prophets used when talking about the downfall of a great empire.
I disagree with you, brother. I think he's being literal. The Bible describes the stars as being angels. So, in other words, you're just denying that the Bible is describing that. You just want to attribute
right. I am denying that the Bible
is
describing that. You're right. Yeah, I'm saying that the Bible needs to be interpreted in the language that it used and the language its readers would have understood. And
that's the problem. Yeah, I believe, brother, that you're being blinded by your theology and your scholarly way of thinking, because the Bible interprets itself, and I encourage many believers to research the flat world, the flat earth. I came into Christ 4 years ago, And when I realized that the Bible does, in a lot of passages, suggest that the earth has foundations, does not move, it got my relationship with Jesus Christ more personal.
Wow.
Then I started doing research. I recommend you.
You've been a Christian for 4 years. And when you read that the Bible, in the Bible, that the earth has foundations and doesn't move, it made your relationship with Jesus more personal. I can't imagine how a relationship with Jesus could be enhanced one way or the other by this shape of the earth, since Jesus didn't really make that an issue. In fact, no one in the Bible made that an issue. So I would hope that your relationship with Jesus would be made more personal by studying the Sermon on the Mount, or by meditating on the Great Commandment. But I will tell you this. You've been a Christian for 4 years. I assume you've been reading the Bible for that long. I've been a Christian for about 60 years, and I've been teaching the Bible for about 50 years. That doesn't mean I'm right. Boy, there's people as old as me who are wrong, and I could be one of them. But the point is, you say my scholarship has blinded me. Now, it's actually my studies of the Bible that have led me to my ideas. I mentioned to the earlier caller who was talking about the flat earth that the passages that you're using are written in poetry. They're written in the Psalms. And unless you understand when you're reading poetry that it's not, you're not reading history or geography, you're not going to understand the Bible correctly. But I don't mind if you believe in a flat earth. I don't have any interest in convincing you otherwise. I mean, there's Christians believe all kinds of crazy things sometimes, but my purpose here is to answer people's Bible questions and come from, as much as possible, the fruit of my own study. And if you don't like what I've studied and you want to study on your own, be my guest. I encourage people to study on their own. But I wouldn't suggest that a man who's been reading the Bible for less than 4 years is necessarily going to, you know, understand all the figurative language in the Bible very, very well. I mean, it takes decades to really become that familiar with the way the Bible writers wrote. But I'm not gonna say, you know, you can't believe that. I think you can go to heaven believing what you believe, but I think you're mistaken. Okay, let's talk to Seth from Riverton, Utah. Seth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. Appreciate it.
Sure.
Yeah, just a quick question about kind of the organization of the church, because in the Bible we can see, like, in Exodus, when Moses kind of establishes, when I say church, I don't really mean like a building, more of like a faith, I guess you could say, like a belief. You can see that Moses kind of like called the 12 princes for the 12 tribes, and then again, obviously in the New Testament, as most people know, that Jesus called 12 apostles. And then Ephesians, we kind of see how the apostle there talks about, love is like, I don't have the exact Bible in front of you, so I don't know the exact wording, but I think it's chapter 4, I could be wrong, that, like, let us call among you teachers and prophets and, I think it says evangelists, actually.
Yes,
and things like that. He mentioned, like,
apostles, prophets, evangelists,
I'm just kind of curious.
Pastors and teachers.
Oh, sorry?
Mm-hmm. It says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Yeah.
Right, thank you. And so I'm just kind of curious as to, like, why, not that I'm trying to diss anyone, but I feel like there's a kind of an order laid out in the Bible of, like, the order of the church in regards to its leadership. And I'm just kind of curious as to why in most faiths, maybe 99% of faiths, the leadership is kind of, like, the organization or government of it is kind of not along those lines at all. I'm just kind of curious on your thoughts or ideas.
Sure. Well, I think most churches have their traditions, and I don't think that those traditions are always biblical. Now, I do believe that in the early church, we read that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church.
Right.
And Paul wrote to Titus and told him to appoint elders in every church. The only kind of leadership that we know of that was in every church was the elders and the deacons.
Right.
Now, elders were just kind of the guys, the older men who were teachers to the flock, and the deacons were people who handled practical matters that were diakonos, and the Greek means a servant.
Yep.
Now, you're calling from Utah. Could I ask you, are you a Mormon?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so you're wondering why most churches that are not Mormon do not follow, don't have the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Well, most churches do believe in evangelists and pastors and teachers, and they also believe in apostles and prophets, but some of them believe that the apostles were just the original 12, and that prophets, there are some churches that believe that prophets are not for today, but there are churches that do believe in all those things. There are churches that believe in apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So you're going to find a variety of them. What we don't find in the Bible is the election of new apostles after the first apostles died. And we don't see anyone in the New Testament structuring the church in that organized way. We have the apostles. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which means that when the church was built, when its foundation was laid, which was in the first century, the apostles and the prophets were the first thing that Christ laid as the foundation of the church. Now, Paul did say that others will build on that foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3, he said they will, and I think it's evangelists and pastors and teachers that build on it. But you're not going to get a big argument from me against having apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, although I do have some questions in my mind about modern apostles and prophets. But I'm not adamant that they can't exist. My differences with the Mormon church would be based on quite a few different issues than that.
Okay. And I might be mistaken, but I feel like there was another apostle called after a death of an apostle.
After Judas. Yeah, after Judas, there was a guy named Matthias who became
that's what I'm thinking
chosen.
So would not then add into the calling of new apostles, or no?
Well, no, he was added to the number of the apostles, but see, he had to do so because Judas had left his office, it says. Judas had abandoned his apostleship. Now, the other apostles did not abandon their apostleship, and when James, the next apostle that died was James, the brother of John, and that happened in Acts chapter 12, and no one ever suggested replacing him, because when an apostle dies faithful, he doesn't leave his office. In fact, you find in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones. It's got the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. So apparently they're permanently the 12 apostles, except for Judas, because Judas apostatized.
So do you believe that Matthias would then take that place as the... Because I believe in Apocalypse, it also talks about them being like the final judges, or maybe not in Apocalypse, but I believe that, like, judgment
Matthew,
of the 12 apostles.
Yeah, Matthew 19, Jesus said the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 houses of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, so do you believe that it's like Matthias then, or? Because I've also been curious about that.
Yeah, I think Matthias stepped into Judas' position, yeah.
Awesome. Okay.
Okay. Hey, Seth, I appreciate your call.
So
all right, call again anytime. Okay, let's talk next to Sherry from Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for your ministry, Steve. And I'm going to ask you a question that somebody asked me. We were talking about Jesus' first miracle, changing the water to wine.
Yeah.
And we were talking about celebrating in the Bible and what they were doing as far as drinking in the Bible, but he asked me how much wine did it take to actually purify the water.
Uh-huh.
And I think, I'm not really sure where they were going with that, but there was reference to a lot of celebrating and how much wine was in the water, and so
okay.
What are your thoughts on that?
Well, we have the writings of contemporary Latin writers and Greek writers and Jewish writers in the Talmud. The Talmud, of course, was orally transmitted, but it was written down later. But in that general period, all societies had to put wine in their water to make the water potable. The water would be unsafe to drink, just like it is in third world countries sometimes now. That's contaminated water. So to make it safe and healthy to drink, they would put wine in it. Now, from different writers, you get different figures. I think some of them say they put in one part wine to three parts water, or maybe one part wine to two parts water. But the point is that it's the majority of the drink was water. They put wine in it to purify it so that they would, there wouldn't be organisms in it that would make you sick. And so, you know, the fact that Jesus made, what, 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine at the wedding feast would suggest there's a lot of people drinking because they have to mix that with water, I mean, twice as much water. So there must have been a pretty big feast with a lot of people drinking water, you know. Now people could drink wine straight, of course, and some people did. If they wanted to get drunk, they would often drink wine just by itself. But people who had no interest in getting drunk would still put water in their put wine in their water, because otherwise they couldn't drink water, not safely. Now some tried. I mean, there were Nazarites who couldn't take any wine, and they just drank water by itself. And I guess just like people in third world countries sometimes, they just had to live with the consequences. It would appear that Timothy was trying to do that himself, but he kept getting sick. And Paul told him, when he wrote to him in 1 Timothy, he says, drink no longer only water, but take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your frequent sicknesses, you know. So Timothy was getting sick frequently in his stomach because he was drinking water with wine added to it. So Paul says, come on, just put some wine in there like everybody else. So that's how much wine did it take? Probably one part wine to three parts water was adequate. And that's the way it was done in some societies back then. They always put wine in the water, but not always in the same proportions.
Right. So the people that really drank the wine did it on purpose because they knew that it was intoxicating.
Well, yeah, there was no secret. Yeah, there was no secret back then that wine was intoxicating. Everyone knew that. In fact, Jesus, because he drank wine at a feast, his critics said, oh, you're a wino, a wine bibber and a glutton, you know. They're suggesting that he was abusing both food and wine, which he didn't. But it was known way back in the days of Noah that if you drink wine too much, you're going to get drunk. And so even Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, do not be drunk with wine. And drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, he said in 1 Corinthians 6. So, yeah, they knew about drunkenness. And those who would drink wine by itself to the point of getting drunk knew what they were doing. But again, what I'm saying is that people who drank wine, they didn't always drink it straight. Everybody drank it mixed with water. Some people drank it by itself, I suppose, if they're trying to get a buzz.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thanks for that.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Dave from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Dave. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I only have a minute or so.
Hi, Steve. Looks like we're coming up on an hour, so I'll keep it
very
brief.
Yes, we are. Be quick, yeah.
Okay, so in the first chapter of James, it says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And we also know that Jesus was a perfect example for us to follow.
Yeah.
So, and we know that also that Jesus went in and kicked out the money changer. So he certainly got angry and exhibited wrath and probably did personal property damage and, you know, wrecked stuff of other people's that didn't belong to him. But he was making a point. So my question is, at what point, if ever, is it okay for us to exhibit anger? Let's just say the topic is abortion.
Okay, I'm going to answer it right now because we're going to run out of time in 60 seconds. I believe that the wrath of man is sinful, but the wrath of God is not. And sometimes we feel God's wrath on his behalf, like Jesus did in the temple. And I think sometimes we do toward murder, and abortion's murder. I think there's every reason to feel angry. But Jesus didn't hurt any people. He didn't physically harm people when he drove the animals out of the temple. And I don't think we have any right to harm any people either over this matter of abortion. But the truth is, anger is sometimes righteous. I wish I could go into it right now more, but I'm going to be cut off in 15 seconds, so I apologize. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out how to help us stay on the air. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow and see some of you in Auburn tonight.